We're going to begin tonight. We're going to be looking at two more chapters of the book of Daniel as we continue our series. We've looked at Daniel in overview, and then last week we took a look at the first two chapters, and tonight I'd like to look at chapters 3 and 4. So let's begin in prayer. We pause, Lord, to acknowledge your presence in our midst and to thank you for the grace of your Holy Spirit who lives in us. And I pray that we might glean some principles, and that these principles would be truths we would apply to our lives. I pray that this book would become very real and relevant. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be looking first, then, at Daniel chapter 3, and it's the very well-known story about the golden image that is related, I think, to chapter 2. You want to make sure you keep these other things in mind. Last week we were looking at chapter 2, and there we saw this huge image, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And if you recall, the head of that image was of gold, and in Daniel's interpretation of that dream, Nebuchadnezzar was actually identified with that head of gold, that's really the Babylonian Empire at its pinnacle. And certainly Nebuchadnezzar brought the Neo-Babylonian Empire to its height, both politically, economically, and so forth, and he was its longest ruler as well. And then the rest of the portions of that image corresponded in turn to the Medo-Persian Empire, which would conquer the Babylonians, and then to the Greek Empire, and then finally to the Roman Empire. And then there was this picture, remember, of a stone that was made without hands that actually struck the image at the ankles and destroyed the kingdoms of this world, which that image represented. But Nebuchadnezzar got some insight at the end of that dream, but not quite enough. And you see that in this chapter, he gets a little bit more of a theological education, and even that's not enough. So he gets his third stage in chapter 4. And you'll see actually a progression in his own response to the things that take place in chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4, that there is a growing understanding and illumination in this man's mind. So in chapter 3, he begins, apparently his default mode is to always go back to, after things settle down, to a sort of megalomania, these delusions of grandeur and pride, the idea that he's made all these things. And this time he sets up a golden image. Perhaps it's because he wants to commemorate his victory over Pharaoh Necho II at Carchemish in the year 605 BC and his conquest there in the Mediterranean area. Who knows what it really was? But this image of gold, part of his concern was to unify the religion throughout his empire, and he wanted to demonstrate that the gods of Babylonia were superior to all other deities, and therefore he wanted all people in the various satraps or provinces of the Babylonian empire, he wanted them to bow down and to worship this image, and he wanted this to be a unification to acknowledge that his gods surpassed the others. And this passage, this chapter, teaches us that the Babylonian victory over Judah is not a proof that its gods are superior to Yahweh at all. By no means. All of this was part of God's sovereign plan as predicted by the pre-exilic prophets. One of the things that you see stressed throughout the prophets was that these things happen to Israel not because God is weak, but actually because God is holding his people accountable for having a great deal of revelation. And as we well know, the more you get, the more insight you have, that's the downside of this, the more he holds you accountable for. And further, the more you grow, the more he expects. You see, it's never enough. So the problem is, because God, you know, God is pleased with faulting efforts, but he's never fully going to be satisfied. He wants more of us. In fact, he will never really be fully satisfied, not until we are fully like Christ himself. And of course, no one attains that in this life. But that's no excuse for not pressing on, for not moving ahead, not staying in the race, not growing. And so that's the picture that we see, that God is judging his people, and his ultimate intention, though, is to preserve a remnant of his people in spite of the fact that they will be under the dominion of the Gentile world powers. And in fact, that's what we have in this chapter, more than just history. He's actually teaching us in this book, in this chapter, that we have a portrait of a preservation and also the persecution of Israel during the times of the Gentiles, but how a remnant will in fact survive. And the fact that there will be a God king who will impose worship upon all, even demanding that they worship him. And I believe that this chapter in many ways is a preface of things that we'll see later in Daniel when he talks about this one who will set himself up to be worshipped as God and commit the abomination of desolation mentioned in Daniel chapter 11, also mentioned by Jesus, you recall, in his Olivet discourse, and again mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and again in Revelation 13 and 17, all connecting together, talking about this picture of a man of sin who will come and who will have the ultimate delusions of grandeur, this time wanting to unify all under one religious system that involves him as the object of worship at the end of the tribulation period. So there's, I think, a typology. There's a history, but there's also, remember, a typology that's going on in this prophetic book. Nebuchadnezzar, it says in verse 1, the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. That's a memorial obelisk, or perhaps an image of a man that would be 9 feet wide by 90 feet high, a cubit being 18 feet. This is a large image. Now, it wasn't solid gold, but it would have been actually hollow, and it would have been plated with gold. It would have been covered with gold. And it says it was in the plain of Dura. Now, that's interesting. That word Dura means walled place, and it's located, turns out, 6 miles south of Babylon. There's a place by that name, and archaeologists there have actually identified a very large brick construction that was 45 feet square and 20 feet high. And it turns out this was probably the base upon, or the pedestal upon which this image actually stood. You can be sure the image would be gone long beforehand. Anything valuable would be taken away, as you can imagine, would have been wiped out long, long ago. But that's probably, apparently, to be identified with this very image that he set up. So it was a very impressive image overlaid with gold. And it's a defiant claim to universal and abiding sovereignty in spite of the prophetic dream that Daniel had interpreted not many years before. And in fact, in spite of the fact that that Nebuchadnezzar recognized that God's hand was upon Daniel and that these words were true, instead, though, he reverts back to this position. This says, then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So the entire Babylonian empire, all the way from the area of Palestine, almost going very, very far east, not far even from the area of India. That whole area then, all these people, the representatives were to come, and image was to be worshipped. So it describes how all these magistrates and so forth assembled for the dedication of this image. The herald, verse 4, loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music. That's, by the way, where these Greek words are found in Daniel, the words that were used really for these specific instruments. You're to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. So it's almost like a game of sort of musical images in this case. You know, everyone, when the music starts, it's just the opposite. You bow down, you fall down here. You bow down before this thing and prostrate yourself. And so it says, whoever doesn't bow down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. So it's not a good alternative. And people without strong convictions otherwise, I think, would be very inclined to go along with the plan. So all these people gather then, and a very, very large festival is enacted, and the magic moment comes. And it describes how after these people came to worship the image, there were some people whose absence was pretty evident. And it says in verse 8 that certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, have made this decree. And he repeats the image, the decree. Whoever doesn't fall down and worship will be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon. Of course, they're only saying this because they're concerned. Actually, you get a little bit of resentment coming along here, a little jealousy, because actually, Daniel, you recall, and his three friends, you look back at the end of chapter 1, and it describes how Daniel... I'm looking at the end of chapter 2. Daniel made a request to the king when he was set up to be ruler over the whole province of Babylon, chief prefect over all the wise men. Remember, it says he didn't forget his friends. And he made requests, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province while Daniel was at the king's court. So these Jewish believers occupied a position of tremendous influence and of tremendous authority. And one way of dealing with them would be to try to catch them in regard to the worship of God and try to defeat them in this manner. And so they come to the king, and returning back to chapter 3 here, says Nebuchadnezzar in verse 13, in rage and anger gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these men were brought before the king. So... They were motivated by jealousy. In fact, there's a fascinating picture here. Look at verse 8. I don't know what translation you've got, but mine puts it this way. It says that they came forward and brought charges against the Jews. But the literal meaning of the word is that they ate the pieces of the Jews. That's literally what it means, which was a very vivid idiom speaking of slander, or of denunciation. That's the image. So there was a strong, strong picture. Now, charge was made that they've disregarded you and they don't serve your gods or worship the golden image. Well, that first portion was not true. It's not a question of disregard, but the second part of the allegation was correct. Daniel, notice, was not there. God doesn't test all of his children at the same time and in the same way. Daniel's test, you recall, would be a little bit later. His would be in chapter 6. It's very likely that he was off on some kind of administrative journey, something like that. But Daniel himself was absent. So we see his friends this time being tested. The story continues. Nebuchadnezzar responded, and he says, is this true that you're not going to serve my gods or worship the image? And, of course, it would have been a violation of Exodus chapter 20, not worshiping any graven image. Any Jew would find themselves unable to follow this precept, this command. And so he says, now if you're ready, he gives them a second chance, verse 15, you see, it's very interesting. If you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound, we'll give you another shot here. Okay, so if you bow down then, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And here's the key. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? That was a mistake to say that. Because in saying that, he's asking for another theological course. So he's going to be actually, he's challenging. He's very clearly challenging the God of Israel. Now, It's interesting here. Shadrach and Meshach's response, and Abednego's response, they said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. In other words, there is a God, and this God can deliver us. But then he goes on to say, and he will deliver us out of your hand, but then I love what they say, but even if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. You see, it's very, very easy, I think, and many believers today are masters at the art of rationalizing the clear teachings of Scripture. I think we can get really adept at doing that sort of a thing. They could have reasoned, when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. You know, that's the sort of a thing. Where is it going to hurt? Everybody's doing it, that sort of a thing. Or that if they went along, they'd be able to continue. And here's another way of looking at it, strategic, to occupy their strategic positions in government. And after all, God's put them there for a purpose, hasn't he? And so for them to sacrifice that would be to lose their effectiveness, wouldn't it? There are 1,000 ways of rationalizing disobedience, always with some kind of a better idea. Some good motive is appearing to be there, but really you're kind of rationalizing and moving in a direction of convenience. See, if we lose our positions, we won't be able to help our people when they really need it. And this is a trivial matter. And that's the sort of thing we could go into. Plus, that apart from the fact that there's a tremendous pressure being put upon them as they stand before this man who styles himself as the King of Kings, as he called himself. But they've proved the lie in the saying that every man has his price. That there's a sort of a cynicism in that remark, isn't there? Every man, everyone's got their price. I'm convinced that there are some people who have no price. They might not be many, but there are people who have no price. They draw the line and they say, nothing's worth that. No amount of money would be worth that. That kind of disobedience. Now, I also notice that though the king is enraged, they maintain their composure, that they're calm and respectful before the enraged king, which is also very, very important. They maintain emotional control there and communicate very, very respectfully, but they respectfully decline the invitation to bow down and have the second chance. And they say, actually, there is a God who can deliver us, and we believe he will. But there's no fine print on this contract, and even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. Well, of course, you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar, if he was filled with rage and anger the first time, will now really be full of fury. I like how my translation sort of has a euphemism when it says in verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Kind of a strange way there. It means his face turned red, fiery red. He was out of control, and he answered by giving orders to heat this thing 7 times more than it was usually heated. Now, this was probably some sort of a brick kiln, and the way in which this the furnace would be represented, it was probably something shaped so that you had, on the top of this kiln, an opening for the flames and the fire, and that there was also some kind of an opening on the bottom then for them to stoke the flames and so forth, and there would be probably charcoal, but the way you'd actually make it 7 times hotter would be to pour oil in there, you see, and to really heat it up. It describes the fact that when they heated up this brick furnace, that they took men who were valiant men, it says. The king's command was urgent. The furnace had been extremely hot. The flame of the fire took these men, these warriors who were in his army, valiant warriors, to tie them up. And so they tied them up, threw them in, but the problem is they themselves were consumed in the fire because it was so incredibly hot. And because it was urgent and so forth, they were overcome by the heat. And there we have the three Hebrew youths, and of course there would be some interest in what they're about to see, because through the opening Nebuchadnezzar is bowled away when he sees them not burning up, not terrified, but actually kind of walking around. In fact, there's only one thing that gets singed, and it's only one thing, not their clothing, because remember when they come out, there's not even the smell of smoke on them. There's only one thing that gets burned. What is it? The ropes. Here they are in apparent bondage, and actually they're free. And the description, as you well know, and you all remember this from Sunday school class, but it's still fun to read. You know, it's sort of one of those things that's you like to hear it again and again, at least I do. Because it's Nebuchadnezzar the king who's astounded, and he stands up in haste. So you get the picture that he stands up in amazement, and he responds and says to his high officials, was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, certainly, O king. He answered and said, look, I see 4 men loosed and walking around in the midst of the fire without harm. And he says, the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Now, later in verse 28, he speaks about, Nebuchadnezzar calls that his angel. He says that God has sent his angel. But I believe that that really is the pre-incarnate Christ. I think that we've seen the pre-incarnate Christ on other occasions in the Old Testament. Let's look back in our mind's eye for a moment. He appeared to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, in the pre-incarnate, as he walked with them in the midst. I take it that he's the one who walked with Enoch, that he feasted with Abraham. He wrestled with Jacob. He spoke to Moses in the burning bush. He appeared to Joshua as captain of the host of the living God, and he would later spend the night with Daniel in the lion's den. To me, those are very likely appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ. They're all associated with God himself. No. You can get the tape. I'll read it one more time, giving you a hard time. Adam and Eve, Garden of Eden, Enoch, Abraham. I think Jacob is a definite, because he wrestled with God and he lived and he ate with Abraham. Certainly, I think in Moses in the burning bush, and Joshua, I believe, certainly as captain of the host of the living God. Remember, Joshua was told to take off his sandals from his feet, just as Moses was instructed to do. I believe they were encountering the same person. They were, because of his presence, they were in holy ground. That's the picture we have. That's why Jacob, remember, this is a holy place. And I think with Daniel as well, in the lion's den. So there was no evidence that they'd been through the fire at all. Isaiah 43:2. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. The only thing damaged, as I say, were the king's ropes, which is an illustration of what Isaiah and also Ezekiel 36 and 37, said that God would do for Israel. He would preserve a believing remnant. And I think that this is typical of the tribulation time, when there will be that time where the people will be brought into tribulation, but he'll preserve a remnant in the tribulation, and he will bring them into the messianic kingdom. In verses 28 and 30, we hear 28 through 30, we hear Nebuchadnezzar's response. We saw already then that he came near to the door of the furnace of the blazing fire. He commanded, and he said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." You got it right. He didn't call them servants of the Most High God before. You recall he said, "What God's able to deliver you?" But they said, "There is a God in heaven who can deliver you." I think. At this point, he was convinced. The satraps, the prefects, verse 27, the governors, the king's high officials, these two gathered and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was even the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. And Nebuchadnezzar responded, and he said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own god." So that he himself then turns to see and comes to see what they were about. He makes a decree. It's a negative decree, but it's better than nothing. This negative decree is that if any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there's no other God who's able to deliver in this way. So he says, if you speak against this God that they serve, this is what's going to happen to you. Then the king caused them to prosper in the province of Babylon. So it didn't direct people to worship the true God, nor did it deny the existence of other gods. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't quite ready to yield himself over fully to Yahweh yet. But at least he's making progress, as I see at the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3 indicate. I have a few applications for you, brief applications. The first one is this, that the world wants to be admired. And it wants people to conform to its system. And most people will do this. It's true. What are we called to be in this world? Some of the images that Jesus uses. Salt and light. Light in a world really of growing darkness. Even a pinpoint of light in a fully dark room is sufficient for us to have a way of seeing the light and to see the way out. Just a little bit of light, then, is disproportionate in its influence. We often wonder, can I make a difference? And the reality is, yes, we do. We're called to make a difference in our network, in our arena of influence. Some of you have a much larger arena of influence than others. It's not the size, it's the faithfulness and what you do with your network. But we're called to be lights in the dark world, Matthew 5:14. So we're not to be conformed, but to be transformed. And part of that will mean, in my second application, that if you don't conform, though, what happens? If you don't conform, after a while, you get noticed. Now, this can be good or bad. This can be good because there are going to be some people who will ask you to give an account for the hope in you, and there'll be opportunities for sharing your faith. But it can also be the other side, where you're persecuted. But even there, what appears to be bad, Jesus says, is actually you're blessed if you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Part of the Beatitudes. So the point is, though, that Nebuchadnezzar, you recall, who responds in rage and in anger, people don't like their sins being exposed. And even when you do not say something, just your very presence being an agent of righteousness can incite people. It can either attract people or repel. And just as it was with Jesus Christ, when people spent much time with him, it would be one way or the other. You wouldn't be the same person before as you were afterwards. You see, it would be a different kind of a thing. It would be a different kind of a picture. They'd either be drawn to him or they'd be desiring to move away from him. That reminds me, actually, of a passage in 2 Corinthians 3, which is startling in its picture, really. I might as well read it since it just comes to mind. In 2 Corinthians 2, I mean, and it's at the end of that chapter. Verse 14 says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us," and catch the metaphor, "the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." In this case, it's an aroma. But then he goes on to say something about this aroma of Christ. "We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life." And who is adequate for these things? It is not, and this is a very important thing to stress, your impact is, I believe, a product of your walking with Christ. Remember when it describes how these ignorant Galileans, it says, but these were men who, even though uneducated, it was evident that they had been with Jesus. Remember that picture in Acts chapter 5, I believe, where although they were people who were rude and ignorant in terms of being crude and not sophisticated, yet they had an authority and a power, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You see, there's a power, there's an authority. Righteousness has an authority. It has an intrinsic power. Integrity carries a weight with it. But that weight can challenge, and it can be something that attracts or repels, and that's, again, the picture. But the picture here is that people, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, the light, some will want to escape the light and some will come to the light. Those who wish to escape is because they do not wish their deeds to be exposed. A third application is that the world often gives us a second chance. Does it not? When you stand against it, you might have a victory, but watch it, because before victory seems to produce vulnerability. I've noticed this is true, as a true statement. I'm often most vulnerable after I've had a success in any area, whatever it might be. You're very tempted to think that you are capable or that you are doing so well. You ever think about, gosh, I'm humble or I'm righteous? You ever do that? You know, you sometimes think of that? You know, you think, gosh, I'm a good person. You know, you wouldn't quite articulate it that way, but you kind of feel good about yourself. You know what I'm saying there? That's a dangerous place to be. But these people, and this is important, understood who they were and whose they were. Remember their Hebrew names? It's interesting that they were called by their Babylonian names. They'd been redefined by the world, but God still had their original names, and they remembered those names. And while they're not as well known as they were, those Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, nevertheless, that's their true identity. God defines them. They allowed God to define them, not the world. And, of course, that's something that we often talk about in the study. Either the world or God will define you. You can't be defined simultaneously by both.
Does that mean to practice nonconformity is to seek ways to be provocative?
Yes. It's an interesting thought. I think actually I don't need to seek to be provocative so much as to follow Christ, I'll become provocative. I suppose there are sometimes, I think some people add their own offense. There's enough offense to the gospel. I'm not sure though. I may be missing your insight.
No, I am really impressed. I prefer their Hebrew names also.
Yeah.
When they replied to this raving, threatening figure, they replied with composure and with respect.
Yeah, I'm impressed.
Respect for his dignity.
Yeah, they were not trying to provoke him, were they? They were actually, but they were trying to be tactful, under control, and respectful, but they also respectfully declined. Yeah. It was, in other words, it was not a militant mindset. And actually, it bothers me, I'll be perfectly frank with you, when the church uses the way of the world and becomes militant and in your face. I find that an in-your-face mindset seems to be very, very opposed to what I see in the working of Christ and to what he called his disciples to do. So that sort of a thing I think would be the case. Let me give you a fourth application. If you want true success, you've got to keep eternity in view. True success. We all seek approval. But the real issue is playing to the right audience, isn't it? What audience do you play to? You're going to play to an audience. The question is, what audience? You're going to seek to please the Lord your God, or you're going to seek to please people. And you can't do them both. That's the issue. One will have to prevail over the other. Otherwise, you're going to be pressured to please and conform to the wrong people. But understand that the righteous often suffer in this life, and the wicked often prosper. Psalm 73, I commend for your reading again, as an example of a man who struggles with the fact that the wicked often seem to prosper, and the righteous often seem not to do so well. In fact, they seem to suffer in many cases. Now, here's my point. If you're only looking at this life, we're in trouble. That's my point. But I define success as the long haul. And what I mean by the long haul is extending beyond this world when we lay aside our toys. And all of us, this is why that the folly of the one who dies with the most toys wins. Wins what? He died. Which means he left them behind. The issue is what the one who lives, the one who lives beyond the toys, that's the one who wins, you see. The one who actually has people to welcome him into the internal dwellings, that's the person who's the winner. Where they go and they're recognized and they realize they're home for the first time. That's really the picture of true success. And so if you don't have eternity in view, you will bow to the images that are set up because you won't have the internal resilience to do otherwise. So remember this, all the benefits of prosperity are temporal. All the risks of prosperity are eternal. So you just have to keep that in mind. The benefits are temporal, the risks are eternal. It's not to say that God's opposed to prosperity. Don't live for it. That's what he's saying. Don't give your life for, and don't be consumed by the things God doesn't promise. Number five, don't put God in a box. Verses 16 to 18 is commitment without conditions. You see, sometimes we will say to God, you know, you can do this, that, or the other, but we pretty much restrict him from other certain parts of our life, and it's usually those areas in which he'll be interested. So they understood his sovereignty. They surely understood that he was sovereign, that he's capable, but they also understood he's no genie. He will not bow down, nor will he scrape. He won't, if you snap his finger, come running. That's not the kind of God we serve. He's more powerful than any genie, but he has more sovereignty and dignity as well. The point is, they chose the path of submission to his will. They worshiped and served him rather than demanding deliverance. So I think that we have to avoid the mistake of letting our circumstances determine our view of truth and of the character of God. In other words, don't be driven by circumstances, but by truth. Let truth drive you, not circumstances. My next application, number six, servanthood to God brings true freedom. Remember, they were loosed. Serving the world always brings bondage with the illusion of freedom, but without the reality. People think they're free, and they're not free at all. And number seven, believers can remain true to God even in times of severe trial. I think the personal presence of the Lord in the midst of the fire is an evidence of that. In fact, that's probably when you'll be most aware of his presence, will be in the furnaces of life. Hebrews 13 comes to my mind. I'm not saying you'll always feel his manifest presence, but at the end of it all, you'll look back and you'll get a perspective. Hebrews 13, 5. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. And here's the key. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. A strong promise. I'm working on a Bible right now that's going to be called the Promises of God Bible. I mean, that's the working title. And I'm rather interested in thinking about what all the promises of God are. These include promises of protection, promises of guidance, promises of provision, promises of blessing. There are also promises of judgment that you don't want to avoid. There are covenant promises. There are promises of the second advent. There are promises of there are kingdom promises. So I'm right now working through that process. And it's going to be a good deal of fun to work on. But what I'm stressing there is that we must give ourselves for the and put our hope in God's promises, but not in things that the world promises. There's a major difference between the two. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 is another well-known passage. In this case, it's the story of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. And unlike the first dream he gets in chapter 2, this dream, he's terrified of this dream. In fact, he calls in everyone but Daniel. I'm not sure if he really wants to know the truth in this one. So he knows that Daniel's his chief wise man, but he waits till the end, until they don't have any explanation for this thing. I believe this chapter portrays the pride of the Gentile world powers and God's sovereignty over them, as we'll see. The message to Israel here is this, that God will break the Gentile nations and bring them in subjection to himself. And I think there's again a parallel here with the imagery that we see in 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13, 17, and 19, the crushing of the man of sin. Chapters 3 and 4 are two parts of the same coin, Nebuchadnezzar's self-deification and Nebuchadnezzar's pride. We take a look at his pride here, verses 1 through 3, sort of a capsule summary of the whole chapter. In Semitic style, typically you'd often have a beginning which would give a summary of the whole thing, and then you'd go into the detail, which was common in Semitic style. Maybe Daniel helped Nebuchadnezzar write this theocentric decree. I don't know, but he may have helped him in the process. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar, often pronounced Nebuchadrezzar, means Nabu has protected the succession rights. part of that means that he's convinced he's got the rights, divine right, of being king. That he has some intrinsic thing in him that made him become this king. And that he thinks he's different than other men. I, Nebuchadnezzar, he gives an explanation. Well, first of all, verses 1 through 3, Nebuchadnezzar makes this proclamation seem good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God, how greater his signs, mighty his wonders, his kingdom's an everlasting dominion, kingdom, his dominion from generation to generation. Well, what made him come to that conclusion? It's what follows is what makes him come. So verses 4 to the end of the chapter explain why it happened and what happened. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I was at ease and I was flourishing. Maybe two of the worst things that can happen to you. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. They wouldn't go away. They were so vivid that he knew there was something to this. It was more than just a dream. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in. I related the dream to them, but they could not make out its interpretation. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar. In other words, comes in last. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I've seen, along with its interpretation. Now, unlike the other chapter, this time he tells him what the dream is. So he goes in to say, these were my visions in my mind as I lay in my bed. I was looking, And behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong. Its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant. In it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt under its branches. It seems to me that the tree is the nation, that the branches really are the various provinces, and the fruit of the people is abundance. And he says, I was looking at my visions in my mind as I lay in my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven, and he shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, and scatter its fruit, let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from under its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. And let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth, and let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. 7 seasons or cycles. I take it these are 7 years. He says, this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. The decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. That'll be the object. That'll be the lesson. Catch that again. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. God's the one who arranges the affairs of history. He raises kings, he deposes them. Now, Daniel's afraid to tell the interpretation because he knows it's a message of divine judgment. And so Daniel was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king said to him, don't let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. He says, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. And then he goes on to describe the dream. He says, this tree... He said, with the beautiful foliage and so forth, it's you, O king, verse 22. You become great and grown strong. Your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, your dominion to the end of the earth. And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it. Leave the stump. He goes on to say that he is going to be drenched with the dew of heaven, and he's going to share with the beasts of the field 7 periods of time. This is the interpretation. And he says that you're going to be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over. And until when? Again, the lesson. Until you realize that the Most High, this is the theme of the book, by the way, is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. And it was in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. So that's why the band of iron, to keep the thing intact after that period of 7 years or that 7 cycles goes by. Now, what I love about this, about Daniel, is that he actually warns the king. And he says to the king, repent. In other words, he takes the risk and boldly says, therefore, my O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Again, notice how he communicates it. He's communicating it with respect and deferential treatment, but he's also firm. He speaks the truth in love. And he says, break away now from your sins by doing right. Imagine coming to the King of Kings and telling him, break away from your sins by doing righteousness. And from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. In other words, stop oppressing in your kingdom. Make an end of this and repent, and God may yet avert this disaster. God's prophetic warnings, as you know, from your study of the prophets, we're always accompanied with a gracious appeal to repentance, but very few respond at that point. Because generally, by the time the prophets come, the people have already hardened their hearts. But still, the mercy and grace of the word of repentance. So, verse 32 tells us, all this happened 12 months later. I'm jumped ahead. 12 months later, he was walking. So, you know what 12 months signifies? Enough time to forget the cutting edge, the terror of the dream. That's what it signifies. That he had enough time to forget. It's amazing how time seems like a tonic to cut away that cutting edge there, to take away from that. Its vividness began to become kind of faint. And he said, well, it hasn't happened yet. You know, we kind of get arrogant. You know, you kind of step around and see, well, got away with that, let's move on. And after a while, I guess he figures, guess God's not looking after all. And so he makes a statement. He's walking on the roof of the royal palace. And by this time, you need to remember what we said last week. Nebuchadnezzar was a master builder. He had incredible building accomplishments that were realized. Plans for canals and broad royal ways and ziggurats and temples, gilded, double walls around the city. It was an exquisite city to behold by this time. It was glittering in the sunlight. Here he is looking up at a blue sky, walking at the very top of his very, very high palace, looking down below at the glittering gold from the domes of the temples and so forth. It's an exquisite sight. He's pretty impressed. And he goes on to say, he reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and the glory for the glory of my majesty? Wrong words, Neb. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven, saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. Strong word. And you will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize, here again the third time this statement is given, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind, began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. You see, they grew out. By the way, if you see people, especially like certain ascetics in India and so forth who do not cut their nails, you know what happens? They begin to curl in like claws. They're pretty grotesque looking things, I will say this. But he moves into such a natural state that he's like a beast in the field. He loses his sanity. And it says his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like... And at the end of the period, there is a point at which he recovers his sanity. R.K. Harrison cites evidence from Berosus, which is mentioned in Josephus, and also cited by Eusebius, and there's also a Babylonian inscription, all to the effect that there was apparently a period of madness near the end of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Now, it's amazing to me that after such a period of time, he would be restored to his power. I believe Daniel had something to do with that. I really do. I'll describe in just a moment. But in antiquity, the most that you would do with a mentally disabled person would be what? What would you do? You didn't have mental institutions, so what would you do? Like the Gadarene demoniac, you'd banish him from society. He lived among the tombs, if you recall. He'd rant and rave among the tombs. You'd just get him away from society. And that's exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He's off in some pasture. He's grazing in a pasture, being drenched by the dew, by the rain and the dew, and drinking the water off of the dew and so forth, and eating the grass. Now, the mentally infirm, in fact, in that time were accorded a great deal of fear and superstition. Apparently, this disease is a rare form of monomania, which is a condition of mental imbalance in which the sufferer is deranged in one significant area only. In this particular case, the variety is called boanthropy, in which a person imagines himself to be a cow or a bull. So, you know, you get the word bovine and anthropos, you know, it's a boanthropy. Not boa, no. You hear about the European werewolf legends. That's called lycanthropy, which is the idea of thinking that you are in fact a wolf. The wolfman legends. There are cases of lycanthropy. There's another variety. It's avianthropy. You can figure that one out. You think you're a bird. Actually, R.K. Harrison observed a clinical case of boanthropy in 1946 in a British mental institution. He described it this way. He said the patient was in excellent bodily health. And he sustained himself entirely on carefully chosen grass during his daily peregrinations in the hospital lawns. He was also given clean water. So this is how he survived. He chose his grass carefully. You know, after a while, you get the right grass. And these kinds of things are possible. Now, what takes place then in verse 34, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For, here's the lesson, His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At that time it says, "My reason returned to me, my majesty and splendor were restored to me, for the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I," and he concludes, Nebuchadnezzar, "praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven." That's the first time he did that. "For all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." He's done it pretty consistently in human history. E.J. Young gives four reasons why he believes Nebuchadnezzar was saved. The first reason he gives is that there was a discernible progress in the knowledge of God. A second reason he gives, if you read what he says in chapters 2, 3, and 4, the knowledge of God seems to increase. Secondly, he acknowledged the utter sovereignty of God concerning his own experience. Third, he uttered true statements concerning the omnipotence of the true God. And fourth, he worshiped God whom he identified as the King of Heaven. So it's very possible that this man really came to know the Lord. Let me see what we can do, if we can get this thing back here. I'm almost afraid to play games with this thing. Let me give you a few applications, and because let's not press our luck here. Just a few applications. Nebuchadnezzar, number one, knew that the spirit of the holy gods dwelt in Daniel. Verse 8. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, he knew, number one, that the spirit of the holy gods dwelt in Daniel. Here's the interesting point. We need to be a godly people in a godless age so that the spirit of God shines through us. In other words, it's a different hope, again. It's the 1 Peter 3:15 image, then. That you're able to make a defense, to give an answer for anyone to ask you, to give an account for the hope that's in you, which presupposes that they see something in you that's different. Lifestyle evangelism is living a life that demands an explanation, and Daniel was certainly such a man. Number two, eternity counts more than the temporal. It's more important to live a life here that brings rewards there than to live a life here for rewards here. Because when ultimate ends disappear, only toys remain. So when you lose the eternal, all you're left with is a bunch of toys. That's all you really got to play with here. Nothing really is satisfying. A third truth or application is that the life of Christ is best manifested during times of adversity. This is a distinction that comes about as a result of what Christ does in our life. I think that those times remind us of our dependency on God and give us an opportunity to display the power that's within us. I rather fancy that I do better when my situation's better. God has a different attitude toward the problem. I think He gives me times of breathers, but He then gets me back into the real battle from time to time. I'd say also, number four, that the grace of God is clearly seen in the Old Testament. We know this is true in the New Testament, but there are many evidences of the grace of God in the Old. Nebuchadnezzar didn't deserve what he had. But it was bestowed on him by the Most High, and he certainly didn't deserve to get it back. And God, in His grace, gave him far more than he was due. Number five, Nebuchadnezzar tied in Daniel's capability with God. That is to say, verse 18, he lived in such a way that the honor went to God and not to him. That's the important thing, that God picked up the honor. Whatever talents we have, they're given to us. They're not our own. Understand this. There's not a thing that you have, whether it's your good looks or your abilities, or your skills, your knowledge, your aptitudes. None of those things are yours. They're on loan. They are owned by another. So what do we have to boast about? Nothing. I do not agree with Bart Simpson when he was Bart Simpson offers a prayer and he says, "Thanks for nothing. We earned this. We worked for this food." You know, a sort of a mindset that doesn't play well. Who gives us the strength to actually work to get the food and so forth? Is it not God? And it would be very, very foolish for us to lose that cutting edge of a sense of genuine perspective, which produces humility and recognizes that who God really is. The honor goes to him. Number six, Daniel could have been bitter toward Nebuchadnezzar. After all, remember, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. He drove Daniel's own people into another land. Possibly had Daniel castrated, because after all, he was a eunuch. He was one of the eunuchs. And kept him from returning to the land promised by God. Now, frankly, I wouldn't like such a guy who'd done that to me. But I'm amazed that, and you could say God's finally getting him. But Daniel was sorrowful, and he pleaded with Nebuchadnezzar to repent. I find that impressive. It reminds me of a passage that we all know, but it's worth reviewing. It's in 1 Corinthians 12. We usually read it at wedding ceremonies, though actually it's a heavy number to give to him at that point. Since nobody can fulfill it, only Christ can. It's the passage about love, and it tells us that love does not brag, it's not arrogant, doesn't act unbecomingly, doesn't seek its own, but notice this, it's not provoked and doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Now that's a tough one, let me tell you that. I have a way of kind of nursing resentments. Agape doesn't take them into account. And Daniel somehow manages to display this agape toward Nebuchadnezzar. Number seven, people don't generally repent until adversity comes into their lives. Let's be honest about it. Daniel told them to repent. Would he repent? Not a chance. Not until adversity came into his life would the man be open to repentance. Number eight, Daniel survived three major reigns and two major empires. He's an illustration of the ministry being in the hands of the lay people. Daniel was a layman. In fact, most of the characters of the Old Testament and the New Testament were lay people. I'm suggesting that we have a mindset somehow that figures that we pay the professionals to do this. Daniel's an example of a man who was a layman, who mixed it up in government and in politics and who had an impact, but he bloomed where he was planted. This is where he was planted. This is where he ministered. And the point is that he uses opportunity in this world to bear witness to the person and work of God. And finally, number nine, and this is maybe the most amazing thing to me. Daniel overcame the temptation to usurp power when the opportunity was given to him. Because he was number one under Nebuchadnezzar, if you recall at this point. And when Nebuchadnezzar was incapable, he held things together for him. Now, couldn't he have rationalized and say, the king's gone. I can take power and use it for my people. Again, you see you could do that. But he recognized who sets up kings, who deposes them. If God wanted Daniel to be the king, he would take care of that. It's not his place to decide who's king. It's like David with Saul. Who am I to strike down the Lord's anointed? If he wants me to be king, let him take care of it. Let him deal with Saul. And so it is, you need to deal with the Sauls and the Nebuchadnezzars of your life as well. If God wants you in a certain position, you do your work with faithfulness and integrity and let God take care of the outcome, whatever that looks like. I think we're really out of time, but you have a moment of one or two questions for any clarification. I kind of dumped the load on you tonight. Yes?
What do you feel makes you believe most of all that the fourth person in the furnace was the
Freemason? Nebuchadnezzar's description as one who was like the son of the gods, which is, now it could have been an angelic being, but my suspicion is, though, that there are a lot more theophanies, that's the word that's used, theophanies than we suspect in the Old Testament. A theophany, the angel of God motif, it's a picture of the angel of Yahweh who appears. You know for sure if it's the pre-incarnate Christ, if he allows people to worship him. If it's an angel that doesn't, then we know that it's an angel. But it's I just take it that that's consistent with the pattern that I see in the Old Testament. That if it is God Himself, like one of the gods. Now again, though, we don't know for sure. Yeah, that'd be my guess. Yeah. Any other questions? Well, let me. Yeah. Okay.
And there's throughout the Bible that when some people suffer and struggle, it seems to be for a time. In this case, it was 7 years, and I can't. Something else kind of comes to mind, but some things sort of take time.
Yeah.
It goes through. Maybe it's our human nature that has to process it through.
Yeah.
Other things, you know, that the Bible describes them as having a twinkling of an eye.
Yeah.
In your interpretations, a difference for a reason why some things are best.
No, I don't. It reminds me of the Hebrews 11 passage where you see two types of people who are all men and women of faith. Type A are people who overcame in changed circumstances. Type B were people who overcame when the circumstances didn't change. It's an interesting thing, and right in the middle of a verse, it stops and goes from one type to the other. But it says all these died in faith without receiving the promises. So the point is whether God answered their prayer and overcame them, as in some cases He did, or whether He didn't, the option was still to be an overcomer. Same thing happens in my life, and I suspect in yours. I've had times of miraculous, sudden intervention and deliverance. I've had other times when it seemed that it never would come. And I can't account for the ways of God. I've long since concluded that there are past finding out. Sometimes you get a hint in retrospect, but I'm not even sure in hindsight that you really understand the whole thing of what He really had in mind. It's far more, I think it's far more nuanced than we would ever suppose, far more subtle. That the texture of God's working, the contours of His working in our life are going to be, I think, so amazing when we stand before Him. And we want to make it all black and white, and we want to make it all this way or the other way, and I think it's a good deal more complicated. Just imagine the idea if this was all the people in the world were in this room, just this number, this was all there is. It'd still be incredibly subtle and complex, just the way that He'd work together and getting you together, the right two together and so forth, and the one thinks of the other and calls for him or prays for him. Just think of how complicated that thing alone would be. When you tie it all together in the communion of the saints throughout the years, it's incredible when you stop and think about how one little decision here in your life affects other people. So for Him to orchestrate all this, He knows what I need, and generally speaking, what's good for me at a particular point may very well be not good for you. When the answer doesn't happen, it's almost always longer than I'd like it to take place. It's just the reality with me. And the way God works is that He seems to like the 11th hour deliverance. He seems to enjoy that. In fact, usually it's later than what I perceived to have been the 11th hour. I perceived it was too late. But then He pulls something out of the ash heap. I think he's the God of ash heaps. He takes you, pulls you out. And that way you know that it could only have been Him. And so the idea is the honor goes to Him and not to us and our cleverness. We'll close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the many images and lessons of this book and how rich Your Scripture is with truths that are timeless and practical and relevant to our own time. We thank You, Lord, that Daniel was a man of faithfulness and that he walked with You and was faithful to the end. And I pray, Father, that we would walk in obedience and trust and that we would stay in the race. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.